I want to welcome you this morning. Welcome those who are watching by live stream. We are celebrating Independence Day today, but at the moment we are celebrating our dependence, amen, upon the one who died for us and gave himself for us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. Now I just ask, Lord, you would cause your word to, Lord, speak to the hearts of your people, that it would be anointed and powerful, Lord, that you would let it bring forth life, Lord, as seed everywhere that it falls into the ground. Let it bring forth life, Lord. And Lord, we will give you all of the praise, glory, and honor today. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, we have a very familiar passage of scripture where the Israelites have come to the edge of the promised land, and they should have been able to go in and possess the land, but they are overcome with fear and lack of faith. And so let's look at this passage of scripture, Numbers 13, verses 26 through 33. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told him and said, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the banks of the Jordan." Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants." Devours its inhabitants. "And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." I want to draw our attention this morning to the very familiar subject for all of you. Nevertheless, we're going to revisit something this morning, and that is that God is only pleased with faith. Now, it's not that we are not to do good works. We are to do good works. In fact, the Word of God says that we are created unto good works. God has good works for us to do. Amen? But we are not to take those good works as any indication of our righteousness or of our suitability for the kingdom of God. We are not to perform these acts and to do good works in order to try to gain any kind of special favor with the Lord. As I stand before you as a shepherd of God's people, I can preach for 50 years, and it doesn't make me one bit more righteous or holy than any of you. This is only ascertained through faith. The Bible says that only faith pleases the Lord. We are saved through faith. We grow in maturity by faith. We receive answers of prayer by faith. Not because we are good or we deserve it. We walk with the Lord and hear His voice by faith. We serve by faith. Paul says that if any of you would serve, if you would, and I'm going to paraphrase because he covers the gifts there, but if you would prophesy, then prophesy by faith. If you would preach the word, then preach by faith. If you would discern spirits, then you discern spirits by faith. If you would have God to do a miracle in your life where there is a great need, then it must be in response to faith. You can't come to the Lord and say, Lord, look at all I've done. And you know, Lord, I've been good this month. Would you please do this for me? That's not the basis on which God operates. God operates on the basis of faith. And so we find that the Israelites come to this land, and the men are studying this on Wednesday nights, but the Israelites come to the border. This is their first approach to the border of Canaan. And they come and they send spies in. Moses sends spies to scout out the land, and they come back, and only Caleb and Joshua have faith and say, we can take this land. Now keep in mind, God has already said, I have already given you this land. And so the call is not for them to in any way be able to do anything in their own strength. The call is to believe God. The call is to trust God that what he has spoken will come to pass if they will just cooperate with the Lord. So they come to the edge of this land, and 10 out of the 12 spies are fearful, and they don't have faith, and they see the giants in the land, and they say, we are so insignificant and so little, we're like grasshoppers compared to them. And I believe that truly, as we know the origin of these giants, that they were fearsome beings. They were not something to be easily reckoned with. And so we find that they troubled the people of Israel for many, many generations. Now, what we look at today is an outward kingdom as we begin this. God is sending Israel in to take land, to establish the kingdom of God in that area of territory where they will live, where they will possess what he has given to them. They are to possess it, and they are to live in it by faith, and they are establishing the work of the kingdom of God in that area. It is in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, we see it as an outward kingdom. It has boundaries and borders and rivers and mountains and people that have to be dislodged because they are so evil that God has turned them over completely to their wickedness. And he tells the Israelites that they are to completely wipe them out and to destroy them. We find that this is, as I said, it's an outward kingdom. Example, it's a kingdom in the earth as God is beginning to do a work establishing a place for Israel in the world. Few months have been a time of Israel coming out of bondage in Egypt. Remember, this is their first approach to the promised land. God had spoken to Abraham many years before, and I want you to hear these words. And because everything that is promised to Abraham spiritually becomes ours. We are grafted in, and he is the father of faith, and what's his is ours. And the Lord tells Abraham, your descendants not only shall number like the stars of the heaven, we're familiar with that, but your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. Possess the gates of their enemies. Now you know, your students, all of you are students of the Word of God, and you know that the gates are a type and shadow of places of authority and power, and where people reign and rule. So in other words, the cities in the Old Testament had a gate, or had gates, many gates, but the gates were where the control was for ingress and exit. In other words, for those who would be allowed to come in and those who would be allowed to go out, it was a place of authority where the city council would meet often in the gates of the city. And it represents a place of power and access and protection. Without proper gates, there's no protection for the cities in those times. And so we find Abraham is told, your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. Now, right now, I'm just laying the groundwork because I'm talking about something outward, but far more importantly, I'm talking about something inward. Amen. Your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies means your descendants will possess the place of authority and power that your enemies once had. In other words, as you go in and you take this land, and you take these cities, you take this kingdom, everywhere that the enemy has embedded itself in power and authority, you're going to go in and dislodge it, and you will take authority in that area. And God speaks to us concerning all of these things in the new covenant, that there is an inward kingdom. Jesus said to the disciples and to the crowd, he said, "Do you not know that the kingdom of God is within you?" Amen. This morning, as we come together, as I begin to outline something for you here, our battle is not against our president. Our battle is not against our governor.
That's right.
Our battle is not against the city council. Our battle is not against the local school board. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, the Word of God says, but against principalities and powers. And so when we see that we must take a stand, and we sometimes are called to go up and speak, even as John the Baptist, as he spoke a prophetic word to the power of his day that caused him to be beheaded. As we come to places where we have to take a stand, the battle ultimately is not with the individuals. The battle is with the enemy spirits that animate them and stir them up and that seek to control the kingdom of this world, where God is saying, "I am coming in and I'm establishing my kingdom." And in the very end, it says, "All of the kingdoms of the earth have become the kingdoms of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ."
Amen.
And so we have an outward kingdom here that we're looking at, but it is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is within you. It is far more important than any outward kingdom. The lesson for Israel was a lesson of faith again. It's all about possessing by faith. And we possess the inward kingdom. The kingdom that is within you is infinite in scope and in the sense that you will never discover all of it. You will never take all of it. You will never experience all of it within this lifetime. We just begin to walk in what God has for us in this brief hour that we live on earth before we go home to be with Him. And then we find an expansion where we have understanding of all of those things and we begin to live and walk in what God has truly outlined for us throughout all of eternity. And so again, the lesson was a lesson of faith, to possess by faith that which God had given them. Again, he sent 12 spies, 10 refused. Now, I want you to hear this. 10 refused to possess by faith what God had already said was theirs. See, it may seem harsh to us at first that God says, because you didn't have faith, you're going to have to wander for 40 years in the wilderness and your whole generation is going to die off and your children will go in and possess the land. And you think, wow. But God called their refusal to possess what he had already given them rebellion. He called it rebellion. Their response, which was a lack of faith, for something that God had already promised, was rebellion. God refers to enemies in that land as being entrenched in Canaan. They were entrenched in Canaan. And it was truly a land that was polluted and defiled by these inhabitants. They were truly evil. Many people read the Old Testament and they struggle with this. They're like, why would God, how can a loving God send his people in to wipe out everybody but them? But God gave these people 400 years to repent. And they were so possessed and given over to Satan and so corrupted in their bloodline by the giants, which were the offspring of fallen angels and the daughters of men, that there was no remedy. There was no more hope for them. And God has given them over to the evil and the wickedness that's in their heart. And he knows that if Israel goes in to possess what is theirs, and they mix with them and they allow them to live, that they're going to always be allowing sin in the camp. They're going to always be embracing idolatry. And that's exactly what happens, as you know, because they did not wipe out everyone that God said to wipe out. And so the Bible says in the scripture, that we're going to read, it says that they became thorns in the sides of the Israelites. Thorns in the sides of the Israelites. And you can see what I'm talking about as far as an inward and an outward kingdom. Paul in the New Testament. Paul in the New Testament says, I sought the Lord three times on this matter. Three times, because there was a thorn in my side that caused me great, great trouble, great pain. Many people think that this is God allowing Paul to continue in a sickness, that God didn't heal him, and so they use that as an excuse not to pray for healing, because God told Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. Now, I'm not saying that everybody is always healed, but we are always to pray for healing. We find no example in the Word of God, unless God speaks a word to us concerning it,
yes,
that we are not to pray for healing. We should,
amen,
pray for healing.
Amen.
God promises healing, and it is part of our possession as,
amen,
the children of God.
Yes.
We pray for healing. But
yes,
the Apostle Paul described what was troubling him as a thorn, as thorn in his side. And if we look at Bible language, because he was using the language of Scripture, it harkens all the way back to this Scripture in the Old Testament, where the enemies of God's people are called thorns in their side. Paul said he had a thorn in the flesh, and if you look this up in a Bible dictionary or anything, the two are synonymous. Thorn in the flesh, thorn in the side are the same thing. And there's another scripture in the Old Testament that says they were thorns in the sides of Israel. And so what was plaguing Paul, it seems, is some kind of demonic activity that troubled him. In other words, not on the inside, not in the interior kingdom, but from without, because everywhere that Paul went, the devil stirred up opposition to what he was preaching. And you say, well, that's not really a, oh yes. Think for a moment, day in and day out, he was stoned, literally stoned. He was beaten with rods on his feet several times, and many people didn't walk. They couldn't even walk after that. And still he walked hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles preaching the gospel because of the power of God. But it caused him great pain and anguish, all of this opposition that was always stirred up against him. I don't want to spend any more time on that. These enemies are a thorn in the side of Israel. And interior of your life, the enemies of God become a thorn in your side. And they're not to be allowed. They're not to be allowed to stay. And you'll see what I mean in a moment. God told Israel, in this exterior kingdom, wipe them out. Don't have any mercy on them. And God is saying to you and I, we must not give place to the devil. We must not give place to anything that walks in opposition, that brings opposing thoughts to the Word of God and the kingdom of God in our life, because they will be troublesome for us in our walk with God and cause great problems in the days to come. And so Israel is learning this lesson of faith, but they refuse to walk in faith, and God called it rebellion. And again, this land is polluted and it's defiled. And so why did God give them this land to possess and yet leave the enemies in it? Well, he says in his word, I left them there in order to test you. In order to test you whether you would be faithful and whether you would be obedient to me or not. And so we'll see how that works out in our own life. James 4, we're not going to turn there, but James 4 verse 1 says, where do wars arise? Where do wars come from? He says, isn't it not from your own desires and the lust that is within you? In other words, wanting your own way. Wanting your own way, and so that produces conflict with others. We see that what happens on the inside has great, great effect on the outside in our lives. So Deuteronomy chapter 7, Verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. Now this is 40 years later. This is where Israel has wandered in the wilderness, a generation has died, and now Joshua is going to take the children of Israel into the promised land, into the inheritance that God has promised them. And he's saying, all of these nations are in there. How is this for encouraging your people to say, I'm sending you in there, it's yours, but they're all greater and mightier than you. Greater and mightier than you. That's enough to make you kind of fearful there. God says, I'm sending you in, but they're all greater and mightier than you. And beloved, when we see the parallel in our own lives, what I'm going to bring forward this morning about these seven tribes, what you deal with on the inside, when the enemy of your soul is stirring up things, the things that he brings against you, the tactics of Satan against you, Satan, apart from your walk with the Lord, Satan is far more powerful than you. And everything that he designs against you, unless you learn to walk in what God has for you and to learn to use the weapons that God has for you and to walk in the strength that God has for you, apart from that, you will fail. You will fall because the enemy is more powerful than you. He says there's seven of these nations and they're greater and they're mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughters to their son, nor take their daughters for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people. I want you to underline this if you are an underliner. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for him. You are a holy people to the Lord your God, which means you are a sanctified people in New Testament language to the Lord your God, which means I've set you apart. You are to be set apart for my purposes. I've called you to myself and you're to be different. You're not to look like the world. You're to be different from the world. You're to be set apart from the world, sanctified, set apart unto me. Just like the vessels in the house of God that were cleansed and anointed with oil, apart from their use and their being devoted to God, they were just golden vessels, golden pots, golden pans, golden urns. But they were taken from ordinary purpose and they were devoted to God. In fact, they were created. They may look like an ordinary vessel, but they were created to be used only for God. And they were anointed with oil. A picture of us as the vessels of God who are anointed with the Holy Spirit of God, set apart for His use in His temple. We are to be set apart. We're to be different. We're not to look like the world. We're not to act like the world. We're not to adopt the practices of the world. And we are to be a holy people unto the Lord. You're a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Seven nations greater than you, but God says, you are set apart unto my purposes, and I will use you to displace those nations and give you what I have planned for you. To teach you faith and to test your obedience. So there were seven nations, and they are outlined for us. They are listed for us in the very beginning of this passage of Scripture. There are the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites and the Jebusites. All things that as kids, when we were kids in Sunday school and in church and they read all that list, we just giggled and giggled. All those ites, thought they were funny. Now they're not funny because we find that we face them every day in our own lives. Number one was the Hittites. And the word Hittites, the name of the Hittites meant terror. Terror and fear. They brought fear and confusion everywhere they went. They were greatly feared by all of the surrounding peoples who would ever try to come up against them. They were fearful and they would bring fear. We're not going to turn there, but Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man will prove to be a snare. The fear of man will prove to be a snare. You see, in the inward kingdom, what we face from outside is that the enemy comes. We're not possessed by the enemy. But we find that he comes and he attacks and he wants to find lodging in our life. And so I believe this is listed first for a reason, because the fear that so many Christians face today is overwhelming.
Yes.
People are bound up by fear. They're bound up by anxiety. They're confused. They don't know which way to turn. They don't know the Word of God, and many times they're not taught the true Word of God, and so there's confusion in their lives. And it says here again, the fear of man. And I know that among Christians this is rampant, that people have a fear, not of man as in rulers and authorities so much, but their own peers.
Yes.
Their own peers. They're fearful of what everybody else will think of them. They're fearful of whether they will be liked or not on social media. They're fearful of whether they will anger somebody if they say they're a Christian. They're fearful of what may happen to their children. They're fearful of what may happen to their family in this time that we're living in. Fear is truly a giant. It is the giant of giants. And it is a great giant that is faced by many Christians today. And if it gets a foothold in your life, you cannot walk in faith. You cannot walk in faith. Now, all of these giants, and I should have said this before, all of these giants speak of different things, all of these nations, but they are all warring. They're all warring people. They're all people that cause conflict and war. They want to conquest. They want to conquer everywhere that they go. And any time that we entertain any of these in our own soul, in our own life, as James says, they bring forth war. War on the inside. How many of you know that if a person is at war on the inside, they will be at war with everybody around them? Be at war on the outside.
That's right.
That warring thing going on in the inside spills over and produces conflict on the outside. The Hittites were a terror to the people around them. Fear ruled and reigned everywhere that they went. We have today, as I said, all of this fear. Fear of not being accepted. Fear of not being included. Fear of not being liked. We have political opponents who use fear. We right now have just been through more than a year of being manipulated as a nation by fear. Manipulated by politicians who have used fear in order to control and to seek to bring people into conformity. And it still continues to happen, even with the vaccine. It continues to happen to try to force people into a certain mold, into a certain thing. And so we find, you know, I'll give you an example. Our grandson, as he has entered the military and is going for boot camp, for basic training, they announced to the parents who were all gathered, to him and to all of the ones who were had just gone in, that if they got the vaccine, they're not forcing them to get the vaccine, but if they get the vaccine, they can invite as many people as they want to graduation. But if they don't get the vaccination, they can only invite two people. Now, rationalize that in your mind and see if it makes any sense. If you get the vaccination, what does that do with how many people? If you do get it, you can still have 20. You can invite 20 infected people if you wanted to, and they could come. But if you don't get it, you can only invite two people. Manipulation and control, trying to incentivize them to conformity. The fear of death is overwhelming for many people, and for some today in the church, the fear of persecution. And the Lord's word says that these things can only be dislodged through faith. You cannot go to a psychiatrist and get fear dislodged. You might mask it for a while, you may control it a little better for a while, but you cannot dislodge it through counseling. You cannot dislodge fear through a self-help book. You cannot dislodge fear by some friend talking to you. You cannot dislodge fear. According to the Word of God, the enemy can only be dislodged through faith in the living God and the power of God.
Amen.
And this is what Israel was called to do as they went in to this land. If you have fear ruling in your life, what you need is not some formula. You need greater faith. You need faith in the Lord. You need to be finding those promises in the Word of God that tell how this can be dislodged in your life. The second group were the Girgashites. The Girgashites name means one who turns back from a pilgrimage. One who turns back from a pilgrimage. A pilgrimage speaks of spiritual journey, going forward in something spiritual. But one who turns back is one who goes back to the earthly. So their name speaks of those who have begun this journey with the Lord, but then they turn back and they go back to the natural life. They return to the earthly. Paul speaks of this a lot in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. He speaks of the spiritual man and the natural man. And the natural man cannot understand nor apprehend the things of God because they are spiritually discerned. This return to the earthly. Jesus said, he who puts his hand to the plow and then looks back is not fit for the kingdom of heaven. That means that as long as he is looking back, as long as he is turning back and doesn't have his eyes on the prize, he is not able to be fit for the kingdom of heaven. The earthly versus the spiritual will always be the natural versus the spiritual will be the battle in your life. The Girgashites were known for building their houses out of clay, which means that they were not stable. They didn't have a good foundation and they could not last. They could not withstand storms and time and water and floods and winds. You know, in the Word of God, the building of things with bricks is of spiritual significance. Even the Tower of Babel was built with bricks and mortar, whereas God speaks of stone as being permanent and eternal as a symbolic thing, and clay and bricks and earthen things are not permanent and they are likely to crumble and likely to fall. Jesus said that the wise man builds his house upon the rock and not upon the sand. The Girgashites, were those who turned back from that building upon the rock. And I'm not saying that they ever followed the Lord. I'm saying spiritually that's what their name is significant of for us. Their name just simply means turning back from a pilgrimage. But for the Christian, the pilgrimage leads to what? The kingdom of God. And to walk with the Lord. And to turn back is to look back. It's to be like Lot's wife who turned back longingly at the things of the earth, the things of this world. We are not to build our spiritual house out of clay. It speaks of the power of man. Clay speaks of man's innovation and the power of man. And stone speaks of God's eternal construction. It's a matter of sand versus rock. The Lord calls us to a life that is built upon a spiritual foundation, a strong, eternal foundation, which is Christ Jesus. And this faith is a matter of importance, even when we talk of the Girgashites. Because the Bible says in the New Testament, Paul speaks of our works. The works that we do in the kingdom of God may either be like gold, silver, and precious stones. Those are considered symbolic of eternal things that last. Or wood, hay, and stubble. And in the end time, the fire of judgment comes. And those things that we have done through faith in our spiritual journey, not looking back, not being earthly minded, not walking according to the natural man, but according to the Spirit, those are the things that are gold, silver, and precious stones. And when they go through the fire of judgment, when these things go through fire, they are only purified and made better. But if it's wood, hay, and stubble, if it's done according to the natural man, according to our own inclinations and our own strength, then when it goes through the fire, you know what happens. It's burned up and there's nothing left. Nothing to show when we stand before the Lord. The Girgashites. The third one is the Amorites. We hear a lot about the Amorites in the Old Testament. They were arrogant. Their name means arrogant and boastful in speech. Arrogant and boastful in speech. Pride leading to fault finding. Pride leading to fault finding. Watch for this in your life as a believer. Watch for this because we can think that we are so spiritual and then we can succumb to one of the most deceptive things of all, and that is spiritual pride. It's called spiritual pride. It's truly not spiritual. It's just pride masquerading as something spiritual. But it is, I can describe it as the person who always speaks things to sound so spiritual. When they're around other believers, they always have something spiritual to say that makes them look so spiritual, and yet you can see that inside they're filled with pride. They're proud of their own spirituality, which is a contradiction because true spirituality brings about humility in our lives. And so there's a humility and a quietness even concerning our own inward walk. Except when God calls us to speak. So there's an inward life that is humble and quiet. But spiritual pride brings it forth as arrogance. Those things that would normally be beautiful things about our walk for the Lord, with the Lord, become arrogant and boastful things when a prideful heart is behind them. Pride comes before destruction, the Bible says. And a haughty spirit before a fall. And so we remember King Nebuchadnezzar, as he was filled with pride, you can read his words and they just simply describe what the person who is filled with pride sounds like. Because he just says, look at all that I have done. Look at what I have built. Look at this kingdom that I have created with my own hands. Look how great I am. In other words, it's all I. We find that it comes right before his destruction and his fall until he is restored by the Lord. We don't want to let any arrogance have root in our lives as believers. There's nothing, can I say it this way? There's nothing uglier spiritually. There's nothing uglier than a believer who is boastful and arrogant, who calls attention to self all the time, rather than calling attention to the Lord. Fourth is the Canaanites. The Canaanites, their name means that they were merchants, that they were merchants who humiliated and subdued other people. Merchants who humiliated and subdued other people. They were financial giants. They were the greatest financially they were the greatest in all of the land of Canaan. But the motivation behind their trading and their finances was greed and lust. They desired accumulation of earthly wealth. Boy, there's a fine line here for the Christian. God, even if we look at the Old Covenant, and many people study this out, come to different conclusions, but we look at the Old Covenant, and God displayed His favor by blessing financially. Old Covenant, He displays blessing by abundance and many children being given and wealth and all of these things. In the New Covenant, I don't believe that that has totally changed, because God will bless His people, but He will call His people also to walk through seasons of lack. He will call His people to deny self, and He calls His people not to let their hearts be set upon anything earthly, anything of wealth and of earthly value. It is not to hold us. It's not to have a place in our heart. What a damaging testimony it is to the church when you listen to some of the Word of Faith preachers on television, and it's all about, look what we have built. Look at our campus. Look at our buildings. Look at our coffee shops. Look at our entertainment. Look at all that we do for world missions. Look at all that we do, all of these things, rather than the humility that the Lord calls us to have and denying self in order that His kingdom might expand. You cannot love the world and love mammon, the Lord says. You cannot love the Lord and love the world and mammon, the Lord says. Friendship with the world, James says, is enmity with God. Enmity with God. And these things are things of the world, the things that please those in the world. The fifth is the Perizzites. The Perizzites are an interesting lot, because they separated themselves from the other communities and from those who lived in protected societies. And they just went out and lived without walls, without cities, without walls. They were unprotected, just in simple villages. They had no protection. They had no discipline, no self-discipline. They didn't know how to organize and have defense for themselves. They had no boundaries, and they were lawless. They were lawless. They had no restrictions on what they would do or not do. The Word of God says that we are called to surrender and to obey the Word of God. Surrender and obey the Word of God, and to maintain our boundaries. The two most important of which are the eye gate and the ear gate. Two gates into your mind and your soul. To guard what comes in. And that's what all of this is about, is the interior kingdom and guarding against the enemy wanting to have access into our minds and into our hearts. The eye gate means that it matters what we put before our eyes. I truly am, it's like Lot, who was just so dismayed by what he saw, perplexed and dismayed by what he saw. It vexed his soul, the Word of God says. We have before us, as believers in this land, we're constantly having to guard what is put before our eyes. And so easily we become desensitized to what we see. We have to maintain our boundaries. We have to watch what goes into our eyes and what we listen to. And I know so many Christians, I'm not here to point the finger or to be harsh or anything, but so many Christians have no filter. when it comes to what they allow in, what they'll watch, what they'll listen to. They have no filter. They have no boundaries. They say, it doesn't matter. I'm not the one saying those words. I'm not the one doing those words. But guess what? You're the one being entertained by them. You know, in the book of Romans speaks of homosexuality, and it speaks of those who are condemned simply because they approve of it, not because they do it, but because they approve of it. And how do you approve of it when how are you not approving of it when you watch a show or you watch things where it's portrayed and you're beginning to pull for them. You're beginning to side with them. You're beginning to have that soft spot because of the way it's being presented to you. We are to put boundaries up. We're to have our guard up. We're to guard our ears and our eyes and what comes in and what goes out. The sixth one is the Hivites, another wealthy tribe. They lived luxurious lifestyle and no sacrifice for anything. No sacrifice for anything. No holding back. Just gave themselves completely over to anything that they could put their hands on and bring to their own life. No concern for what others thought of it, for how it might affect others or influence others. Beloved, if you don't hear anything else this morning, Jesus said that unless a grain of wheat fall in the ground and die, it remains alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. Speaking first of his own life. But then it is given to us from the Word of God as a pattern for our own life. That it is only in dying to self, only when a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, does it bring forth life, does it bring forth fruit. We are called to a sacrificial life. We are called to a life that denies self and the desires of self and of the flesh. We are called to a life in Christ. It means that we put things down in our own self in order to be obedient to the Word of God. I think about how many times, and I'm guilty of this, I think how we become a society of instant gratification. How wonderful it is that you can order something on Amazon and have it the same day. And that may seem insignificant, but then it carries over into all the aspects of our life that we want everything. We want it now. We want to satisfy our needs. We want everything the way we want it to be. But the Lord calls us to a life of self-denial. He calls us to a life that is totally separating unto him and listening to his voice and for what he wants for our lives. The seventh one is the Jebusites. We live among all of these others I've just talked about, but today we live in a Jebusite culture. The Jebusites were people who exploited and polluted others through immoral activities. The Bible says that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and it matters what we do with this body. The Bible says that we are saved by grace, but it's not license to sin. It does not give us license to sin. There are whole areas of the church world today that say, don't say anything to me about morality or about my lifestyle. I live under grace. As though that means that they can live any way and do anything that they want. And that is truly what they mean. And I think many of them truly believe that. They've been taught that. That grace means that the blood has covered all of their sins, no matter what they do, no matter if they're intentionally walking in those things now, that none of the previous boundaries of God matter anymore once grace came. That every aspect of the law, you know, the Bible says that we're not under the law anymore, but that doesn't mean we're not under it as far as a standard of living. It means that we're not under it as a means of seeking to obtain righteousness. We're not under it as something that is used to judge our worthiness or not, because we come under Christ. And he becomes our righteousness. And so we're not under the law for righteousness, we're under Christ for righteousness. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to preach this till the Lord takes me home. We're called to be pure. We're called to be separate. We're called to be different. We're not called to live like this world. We're not called to approve of the things that this world does. It matters if Christians live in fornication. It matters if Christians are promiscuous. It matters if Christians live together outside of marriage. It matters if Christians commit immoral acts. It matters if Christians, no matter if they think they can be homosexual before the Lord or not, it matters if they are homosexual according to the Word of God. It matters whether or not we partake of those things or whether we walk separate and holy unto the Lord. We're surrounded by the Jebusites. The Jebusites of pornography and the giants of Hollywood. They surround us and they're constantly pushing their agenda on us. I preached this probably 20 years ago, but it's still the truth. When is the last time, and some of you are young and you won't even know, but when you that are older, when's the last time you saw somebody blush? When I was growing up, people blushed. If they got embarrassed because something was shameful or wrong, they had done something wrong, somebody found out something they did that was immoral, they blushed. It caused them embarrassment. People don't blush today because they've become desensitized to evil. And so I return to where I started. The Lord's called us to separation. He's called us to separation. He told Israel, in these nations, over and over, he told them, have nothing to do with them. Have nothing to do with them. Don't have anything to do with their idols. Don't bring them into your encampment. Don't bring their idols into your encampment. People in the church are always bringing the idolatry of the nations around us into our encampment. The Lord says, have nothing to do with them. All of these seven are nations in the Old Testament, they're thorns in the side in the Spirit in the New Testament. The enemy sends them to try to find inroads into your heart and into your life. We are, according to the Word of God, we are to attack. We're to conquer. We're to kill. We're to show no mercy against these things. Turn with me lastly to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. I'm going to leave you with a couple of questions this morning. Is there anything in your life that you would say, I'm entangled in the affairs of this life? I'm entangled in something that it would prevent me if the Lord says, go here, go there, do this, do that. This aspect of my life is an entanglement, and it holds my heart. We have some that the Lord has been sending out, sending other places. And they've had to count that cost. They've had to say, okay, what will be the cost if I leave? Is there anything in my life that entangles me here? And apparently they've come to the conclusion, nothing has entangled me where I can't respond to what the Lord is calling me to do. And that is where we need to be in our walk with the Lord, that nothing so entangles us that if the Lord calls us, we can't respond. Amen. Is there anything in your life entangling you from responding to the Lord? Let's just think about that. Is there anything in your life that is an entanglement that prevents you from following the Lord? And is there anything in your life that you can identify, whether it's fear, instability, whether it's the love of money, whether it's a lust or a looking towards immoral things, getting into the culture around you. Is there anything in your life where the warring spirits of the enemy are bombarding you and you felt yourself pulled and you're not separated unto the Lord, given completely in obedience to the Lord? And so you not only may have an entanglement in this earth, you may have an entanglement with the enemy of your soul. The Lord says, have nothing to do with them. Nothing to do with them. And many times in our life, it takes aggressively coming against them in the name of Jesus. Standing up to the enemy and saying, this far and no further, you'll have no inroads into my life. I take authority over you in the name of Christ. And I bring my own self under authority to the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting myself fully to Him, that I might walk in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. Amen? Amen. Let's be sure that our lives are not entangled, and let's be sure that our lives have not allowed the enemy to set up camp in territory that should be 100% the property of the Lord Jesus Christ.